You have your Bibles with you this morning. I invite you and encourage you to open and turn with me in the Gospel of Matthew to Matthew chapter 24. We'll read this morning just verses 1 through 14 as we focus on this first section of what is commonly known as the Olivet Discourse. As Jesus and his disciples have gone out onto the Mount of Olives, Jesus teaches here one of his most difficult sermons, as it were, as he anticipates the, not only the destruction of Jerusalem, but many of the destructions and the afflictions that await his people as he prepares to suffer, to die, to rise to the newness of life, and to ascend into heaven. So we come this morning to read Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 14. Please hear the word of our God. Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." As he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of this age?" And Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come." Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join me again in prayer. Our great God, how we thank you for your word and that your word is true. And we thank you, O Christ, that in your mercy, you don't permit us to think that this life, particularly the life of discipleship, will be one of roses and strawberries and rainbows, but that in your mercy you have revealed to us not only the suffering that we ought to expect to drink of, but also the type of suffering that we ought to be prepared to endure. And we pray that as we look at this section this morning, that we would see that it is not to cause fear or alarm that you reveal such gloom and such darkness, but that it is to vanquish within our hearts an attempt to find peace in anything and in anyone save in you alone. So we pray that these words would have their intended mark, that they would drive us to more faith and not drive us from faith. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've been looking at this mini-series of Christ with his people and all the various ways in which Christ made his mercy and his compassion and his sympathy known in his earthly ministry. And we're reminded that even as Christ was a merciful and compassionate Savior in the midst of his earthly ministry, that he who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that even as he is exalted in glory at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, that yet his heart is open to his people, that yet he is still merciful and compassionate to us. And yet last week, as we looked at Christ with his presumptuous people, we saw that his mercy doesn't always come to us in ways that are easy for us to hear and to understand and to swallow. That often the mercy of Christ comes to us and very difficult ways. And indeed, even as we looked at the presumption of James and John last week and of Christ's relatively merciful response to them, that yes, they must expect suffering, that they must be prepared for suffering, that they must ready themselves to drink of the cup that Christ was about to drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that he was about to be baptized with, right? These things are really unnerving to us. And I think that is just the blatant truth, that if it isn't unnerving to you, that I don't think you've grasped the degree of suffering that we have been called to endure as disciples of Christ. Suffering and the expectation and the prospect of suffering is a bit unnerving, because in some regards it casts a shadow over the entirety of our lives. To know that whatever we do, and regardless of how good of citizens we attempt to be, regardless of our faith, that at all times and any time and at any moment we can expect and we ought to expect that we're going to be hated by the world, that we're going to be rejected. Right? You think of Jesus in the course of his earthly ministry, that as he walked this earth, as he ministered to people, right, he was rightly called the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. Because throughout the entire extent of his life, he walked in the shadow of the cross. He knew what was coming. He knew what he ought to anticipate. And as we walk in the shadow of the cross of Christ, and the cross that we're called to bear as well, it can cast a shadow on life, a shadow that by nature we don't like and that we want to resist, because we want to think of prosperity, we want to think of affluence, we want to think of being highly esteemed by others. You know, suffering can also be unnerving because it calls us to hold this life very loosely, right? There are few things that human beings, there are few things that Americans cherish as much as their own lives and their own prosperity and their own health. And yet, as we read in the scriptures and we are to anticipate and expect this suffering, this calls us to hold very loosely to our lives, not to count them as dear unto themselves, to see that there is something greater and a purpose that far outweighs anything that we could ever achieve in life. Right? The thought of suffering, it concretizes for us the surpassing greatness of God himself and of the gospel, that he is to be so treasured, that he is to be so delighted in, that we are to be so taken by him and live for his glory, that we gladly give not only of our material possessions, not only of our finances, not only of our energy, but even of our lives themselves. You think of the saints in Revelation as they were commended there, as John says, that they overcame the beast. And how is it that they overcame the beast and the temptations and the trials that they endured? But John tells us that it was by the blood of the Lamb, that it was by the word of their testimony, but that it was also by not loving their lives, even unto the death. Suffering has a way of unnerving us because it reminds us that we're not the most important thing in the universe. That my well-being is far less significant than the glory of God and the purposes of God. So as we think of suffering, indeed it is difficult. But even as we saw last week, Jesus' warnings and our call to expect suffering, that this is merciful. There was a time in Jesus' earthly ministry, actually it was on the night in which he was betrayed, that he forewarned his disciples and told them of all the sorrows that they were about to endure. Jesus had ministered with them for the course of three and a half years, and that as he was preparing to go away, that he warned his disciples, after I leave, there's going to be sorrows after sorrows that are going to come for you. People are going to hate you. You're going to be dragged before judges. You're going to be persecuted for the sake of the gospel. And what we read is that Jesus tells his disciples, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world, you will have tribulations. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And we see that Jesus' warnings, not only on that night, but all of his warnings of upcoming sufferings and afflictions and sorrows that we ought to expect, that all of these things are merciful because they are meant to drive us from seeking peace and stability in the things of this world, and to find it in Jesus Christ alone. The warnings of suffering are meant to drive us to the mercy of Christ. They are meant to lead us to sing, even as we often do in that well-known hymn, that man may trouble and distress me, 'Twill but drive me to thine breast.'" And so Jesus, even as he warns us of these sufferings and afflictions, he does it with the merciful rod of chastisement to drive us to himself. Now this morning we want to pick up again on this theme of suffering, because this encapsulates much of Jesus' dealing with his people. So much of what Jesus taught and instructed in the course of his earthly ministry was this merciful preparing his people to suffer. And so this morning we come to Matthew chapter 24, to this well-known sermon that is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse. Now those of you who have studied this chapter, you know that the interpretive difficulties of this chapter abound, and that those interpretive difficulties, at least from my perspective, are better left for the classroom and not for the pulpit. And so this morning, all I want to propose to you is that the way in which I understand Matthew 24, and I stand on good ground, and I stand with many faithful ministers and commentators here, is that what Jesus does in this chapter is that he establishes the pattern of troubles and temptations that the church of Jesus Christ in every age ought to expect to endure. So it's a slight difference. There's a slightly different aspect from where we were last week. Last week, we simply noted that we ought to expect suffering. And this week, from Matthew 24, what we want to highlight is the type of suffering that we ought to expect in the course of our lives and as disciples of Jesus Christ. What kinds of sufferings ought we to endure as faithful disciples? Now, there are several points that I wish to look at with you this morning. And the first one is to simply observe the different troubles that Jesus warns his church in all ages that will come against us and that will buffet us and that will tempt us. Now, Jesus notes here in these 14 verses a variety of different troubles that we ought to experience. And before we dive into the words of Jesus, I ought to make at least one pastoral note and application here, that as Christians, it can be very easy and it can be very, very tempting to reduce all of Christian suffering to one single form, right? Typically, when we think of suffering for Christ, we think of being beaten. We think of the loss of our physical life. We think of persecutions that come against us. But the Scriptures everywhere speak that there are a variety of ways in which we as Christians are called to suffer. That we're not simply called to suffer in our physical bodies, but that there is suffering that applies to our emotional stability, to our mental stability, to our spiritual vigor, and to our spiritual lives. Indeed, Christian suffering, as we see it throughout the world, is often barely distinguishable from non-Christian suffering. Right? That as Christians, that we suffer things like illness. And even non-Christians suffer illness. That as Christians, we suffer things like accidents that befall us, and we see that non-Christians also have to endure accidents, that as Christians sometimes are faced with financial difficulties and challenges, and people of the world are faced with financial difficulties and challenges. And what is it that makes suffering Christian or non-Christian? What is that line? What is that distinction? What makes it different so that I know, am I suffering as a Christian or am I just suffering in a general way? I think if we look at the totality of Scripture, what we understand is that Christian suffering is not distinguished from non-Christian suffering by the type of suffering that we endure. Because the types of suffering that we are called to endure as Christians come with many varieties. Even as we read of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4 here, that he told the church that we are afflicted in every way. Indeed, what makes suffering, Christian suffering for a believer, is that we are called to endure all the miseries of this life and to partake of all the miseries of this life as those who are desiring and longing after a better homeland. And that's what distinguishes our suffering as Christians from the suffering of the world. That as Christians, we suffer as those who are caught between this tension of we are still in this world, and we are still subject to the miseries of this world, but that we are also in Christ and that we await this glory that is to come. And that this is what afflicts us, that this is what defines our life of suffering as Christians, so that our Christian suffering can be seen to be any trial, to be any trouble, to be any temptation that we face or experience in life, that as Christians we are called to suffer as those who are awaiting a city that is to come, whose builder and architect is God. And that in the course of our lives that we are to live in light of this tension, that we are in Christ, and yet we are not completely and fully with Christ. And so suffering is our lot. Troubles and anguishes in all of life is what we ought to await for and what we ought to expect. And Jesus here in Matthew 24, he shows us these variety of troubles that will befall his church in every age. The variety of troubles that we ought to expect before the consummation of all things. You note first that Jesus speaks in verse 5. And he says here, if you back up to the end of verse 4, he says, "See that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ. And they will lead many astray." Now in Jesus' day, both before he came and claimed to be the Christ, and even after he had ascended into heaven, extra-biblical history shows us that there were many people who came claiming to be the Christ. Typically, these people were revolutionaries or they were insurrectionists, that at times they were false prophets or that they were really great and eloquent teachers, that there were more than just Jesus, even in his day and age, that were claiming to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, to come and to usher in the salvation of God. And Jesus warns his church here, he warns his disciples that many will come in his name saying that I am the Christ, and that they will lead many astray. Now, if you look out at the world today, we don't hear so many open declarations as people did in Jesus' day of individuals that stand up and declare, I am the Christ. Right? Occasionally we'll hear these people, and instinctively we think these are nut jobs, and who in the right sense of mind would ever follow these individuals? Right? It can be difficult for us to understand what it is that Jesus is speaking here. But you note that Jesus tells us, and as this is a lasting pattern for the church in every age, that many will come in his name, that many will say, I am the Christ. And though people and though institutions don't so readily, openly declare themselves to be Christ in this day and age, it's true that if you look at the world, that false Christs are found in every sphere of life. Indeed, that we as human beings, we are all clamoring for salvation from something. And that if we aren't seeking the Christ of the Scriptures, that we do turn to other things, that we turn to other Christs, that we turn to look for salvation in anyone and anything, that we turn from the Christ of the Scriptures to the Christs of our own vain imaginations and of our own vain philosophies. That there are people, that there are institutions in society that do claim to offer the salvation that we clamor after. That they offer salvation from a low self-esteem. That they offer salvation from health. That they offer salvation through the use of politics. That they offer salvation through movements and through institutions and through people. That this is found in every sphere of life. You can turn to the arts and you can see the way in which artists have conceptualize their own Christ, that you can see the way in which they put forth their own narrative of salvation, that you can turn to music, that you can see it in institutions and movements, that you can see it perhaps most clearly in this day and age in America, in the political sphere and in politicians on Capitol Hill. And that there are many false Christs. The false Christs are seen everywhere. And they come to enrapture people, that they come to offer the promise and the hope of a salvation of their own making. And Jesus tells us here this is a real trouble that you will experience. And we see that it wasn't even too soon after Jesus ascended into heaven that the church itself was rocked by such false Christs. And you think of Paul writing to the church in Galatia, and what does he do? He gives them a tongue lashing. And he says, "Who has bewitched you? Why are you turning so quickly from the gospel that we proclaimed to you, if an angel from heaven even comes and speaks to you a different gospel than what you have heard from us, that person is to be condemned. And these Galatians, this early church, this church that could boast of Paul as one of their ministers, and yet they were beguiled and they were deceived by these false Christs that were creeping in, perhaps these Judaizers who were saying, well, you need to be circumcised. That's part of the salvation that is offered. And Paul says, no, that's not the gospel. That's not the Christ that we proclaim. Or you think of the church there in the letter to the Hebrews. And we see that the preacher of Hebrews labored this to show that Christ is exceedingly excellent over all things and over all institutions. And as these Christians, this early church, this stalwart band of believers, that they were believing lies, that people had crept in and said, you need to go back to the Jewish institutions, you need to go back to the sacrifices, you need to go back to the temple, that this is where the gospel is found. And the preacher of Hebrews, in a tour de force, comes against such a mindset and says, no, because Christ has been exalted. Christ is the fulfillment of the sacrifices. Christ is the fulfillment of the priesthood. Christ is the fulfillment of Jerusalem. You need to go to Christ, not to all these man-made religious things. Or you think of Paul again in his warning to the church in Colossae, where he so wonderfully and succinctly put it, be careful that no one leads you astray by their vain philosophy. Indeed, Jesus warns the church in every age here that many will come, people, institutions, movement, politicians, many will come. And they will declare of themselves, I am the Christ. And they will offer a false salvation, a salvation that looks good, a salvation that comes with very little cost, a salvation that comes with very little self-denial and sacrifice. And so Jesus warns his church here, you must be prepared for this. You ought to expect this. We see, secondly, that Jesus doesn't only speak of these false Christs, but that he goes on in verses 6 and 7. And he says, you will hear of wars and rumor of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Now, Jesus has told them you ought to expect this trouble from these false Christs, but here in verses 6 through 8 we see that we also ought to expect a high degree of trouble from the world. And as Jesus characterizes the world here, he does it in a twofold respect. And first, he says that there is trouble that is going to come that you ought to be prepared for in the civil sphere. And Jesus says you can't be alarmed. Because until the end comes, what are we going to see but that nation is going to rise up against nation, that there's going to be wars and that there are going to be rumors of wars. Right, that Jesus tells us that in the midst of the civil sphere that we ought not to expect peace, that we ought not to expect stability, that we ought not to expect rest and relaxation, but that the course of all of history is going to be one nation that rises in prominence and dominion and power only to be thrown down by another power. No sooner is that power taken hold of the first one than a third one comes and wars and rumors of wars and desolation and destruction. You think that even as Jesus originally preached this to his disciples, that Jesus was living in one of, if not the greatest empire that has ever been known to mankind, the Roman Empire, which endured and lasted for, according to some historians, for nearly 1,000 years. And Jesus is living in the midst of this Roman Empire, in the midst of this relative peace, and yet what does he tell his disciples here? There's no confidence, there's no hope, there's no peace to be found even in this empire, because don't you understand, the Roman Empire is not the church. The Roman Empire is going to tumble, and it's going to crumble, and it's going to blow away. And we see that in the course of history, don't we? That even this great and mighty empire that endured for so many centuries, that it was eventually brought to nothing. And now it's but a footnote in the pages of history. Because Jesus has told us that the world conceived in the civil sphere, that nations will come and that nations will go. that even this great nation that we live in, that if the Lord tarries, it is destined to burn, and it is destined to crumble, and it is destined to blow away like chaff in the wind. And Jesus tells us we ought to expect this type of suffering from the civil sphere, from political rulers, from nations rising up and oppressing one another. But you see, the secondfold description of troubles in the world is that it's also expressed in creation itself. That Jesus not only notes the nations and the kingdoms, but he says that there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. We need to remember that as Christians that we are called to live in a world that is fallen. That the creation that we love, that the creation that stands to amaze us, that this creation itself is broken. That it has been delivered over to futility. That our relationship with the earth is still marked by the curse that God spoke to Adam, that it is by the sweat of our brows that we will cultivate this earth, that this earth will work against us by springing up thorns and thistles. And not only in agricultural type language, but that Jesus speaks here of great natural disasters. And we see this so often in the course of this world, even as we sit back with our relatively comfortable and ease-filled lives in America. You think of famines that have ravished this world. You think of the famine that's even striking this world today. There are countries that are facing one of the worst humanitarian crises that has ever been known to men, that millions of children are starving to death, that the world isn't producing as it ought to produce, that people aren't eating of the vegetation and the fruit of the land because the heavens are shut up and famines are prevalent. You think of earthquakes. These are natural disasters that can strike without warning and can strike vigorously and fearlessly. I remember waking up on Christmas Day of 2004 and turning on the news. And do you remember what the news was blasting there? That a 9-point-something magnitude earthquake had struck off the coast of Aceh, Indonesia. And that within moments, 250,000 people were wiped out of existence and they came to their death and to their fates. This is the world we live in, a world that rises up in disasters, a world that afflicts us, a world that is filled with troubles. And we all are living in the midst of it right now. We see this pestilence of something that seems so ridiculous as COVID-19, beginning in some little obscure corner of China that most of us had never heard of, and yet within 6 months, what have we seen? But that this virus has infected every country in the world, and that regardless of where you fall on the particular stats, undoubtedly it is killing people. And Jesus tells us that as Christians, we must be prepared to experience these troubles of the world. And one of the things that is most troubling about these afflictions and these troubles is that we are completely and utterly helpless before them. That we as Christians that often live in insignificance, that often live without influence or power, in many regards we are as victims before the nations of this world and before these tumultuous calamities that strike this earth. And then Jesus even warns us more gravely in verse 8, that in these nations rising against nations and these wars and these famines and these earthquakes, and he says all these are but the beginning of birth pains. They're going to increase. There will only be more. You people who have either had children yourselves and gone through labor and delivery, or you husbands who have walked your wives through that, you know the imagery. Remember when Rachel was in labor with Benjamin for the first time, right? That initially she was a little peppy and cheery and she was thinking, oh, labor's finally here. Soon could be holding my little baby boy, and yet how quickly, as the birth pains continued, that it became more crippling, that it became more painful, that there were more troubles. And Jesus tells us here that we ought to expect this more and more and more. That what we experience is but the beginning of birth pains. And then you note the third form of trouble that Jesus speaks of here. And that is of open persecutors of the church. And he says here in verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you'll be hated by all nations for my sake. Now you note the threefold persecutions that Jesus speaks of here is first that they will deliver you up to tribulation. Right? Tribulation here, this is a word that means anguish, that means suffering, that means pain. It can be physical pain. That, again, is how we usually conceive of Christian suffering. But it's not only known as physical pain, it's also a mental pain, an emotional pain, a spiritual pain, that this is suffering. That there will be people that will hand up the Lord's people, not to do them good, not to do them favorably, but that they might experience pain and suffering, that we might be afflicted by their scourges. And he says, not only that, but they will put you to death. Right? This is martyrdom. This is dying for the sake of Christ. This is dying for no other reason than the fact that we hold the gospel of Jesus Christ and the exclusivity of salvation found in him. So vehement is the world against the message of the gospel that Jesus tells us here, you're not going to be received very well. The people aren't clamoring to hear the message of salvation that you're going to bring, but they would rather put you to death. They would rather kill you. They would rather inflict all sorts of grievous afflictions against you until they steal the very life that God himself has given to you. And he says in other ways from these persecutors that we will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. The word hated ought to crush upon our minds and our souls when we conceive, what does Jesus mean here? This doesn't mean that they're going to be indifferent to us. This doesn't mean that they're just going to agree to disagree or they're going to tolerate, but this is hatred. As Jesus told his disciples on another occasion, right, that the world is going to hate you. Why? Because they hated me first. And Jesus says, don't be put off by this, but know that if you were of the world, then the world wouldn't hate you, but because you are of me, therefore the world is going to hate me. And Jesus says, this is a mark of your discipleship. This is a mark of what it means to follow me, that the world isn't going to esteem you, that the world isn't going to ignore you. They're going to hate you for my sake. They're going to despise you. They're going to see nothing praiseworthy in you. As we read of these troubles, and particularly of these troubles of persecution, one question that is often pertinent in our minds and our hearts is, why as Americans do we not experience more of this persecution for the sake of Christ and for his word? There are many who chalk it up to God's favorable and gracious hand. And while there may be an element of truth to that, how quickly we lose the biblical truth. That to suffer the afflictions and the persecutions of the world is a mark of grace itself. That Christ has told us through the pen of the Apostle Paul that not only has it been granted, not only has it been given to you to believe in the name of Christ, but also to suffer for his sake. And so why is it that we don't experience more persecution, more hatred, more tribulation, more martyrdom in the church in America? Could it potentially be we are far too friendly and that we are far too comfortable and passive and agreeable and hesitant in our commitment to faith before a watching world? Is it because we have silenced ourselves too long and we haven't given the world what they need? And that is the truth of Christ and of his claims and of the gospel alone that can save souls. Could it be because we fear even the slightest marginalization or inconvenience? Not to mention the suffering and death that Jesus speaks of here. Do we not experience this because we think and have bought into the lie all too often that the Christian message can promote my prosperity and ease and comfort in the midst of such a crooked and a wicked generation? And can it be because we believe that the Christian's manner of life in some way can be agreeable to the ideologies and the platforms and the opinions of this world? As we've noted, Jesus was a man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. And as Christians, ought we to expect the same? Ought we to expect the same? And so Jesus shows us here the troubles that the church in every age must endure and expect to suffer. But then in verses 10 through 14, Jesus turns to reveal the accompanying responses that his people will have to these various troubles. That he turns from the troubles to the responses themselves. And in verses 10 through 14, what we see here is that these troubles, that we will respond to them either by being driven from faith, or we will respond by being driven to more faith. That Jesus leaves no gray area here. That Jesus doesn't tell us when these troubles come around, don't worry, you can respond with neutrality, that you can respond with indifferences. The troubles often reveal the genuineness of our faith. That you think of that seed that was planted, that sprung up for a moment and received the word of Christ with joy. And yet Christ tells us in Matthew 13:22 that these thorns sprung up and that they choked it. And what does Jesus compare that to? And he says, these are those who have received the word with joy for a little while, but immediately when persecutions come, they have no root in themselves and they dry up. That afflictions, that troubles, that persecution, that the suffering that we ought to expect, that we ought to know is coming, that one of the responses is that this dries up faith, that this drives us from faith, that faith comes to absolute ruin because the genuineness of it is revealed, that we have no bearings, that we have no grounding, that we have no conviction. At the same time, these troubles can reveal the genuineness of faith, that indeed as we endure these things, that by faith, when we receive them with joy, that our faith is seen to be refined. Not to be ruined by them, but to be refined by them. And Jesus shows us so clearly, so simply here, that these are essentially the two responses to troubles that his people will have, that we will either ruin our faith, or our faith will be reinforced by the afflictions that we endure and experience in the course of life. Now, before we get into the particulars of the responses here, the weight of Jesus' words here must sink down into our minds and into our hearts. Because Jesus gives us a very startling and a very clear and a very unnerving contrast. Because as Jesus deals with these two responses, there are some who will make a ruin of their faith, but there are some who will be reinforced in their faith. You note the qualifiers that Jesus gives here. That Jesus shows us that the faith of many will be ruined by troubles and by afflictions. You can't escape that repeated word that Jesus uses here. You see it at the end of verse 10. That Jesus says, then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And in verse 11, he says that many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And in verse 12, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. That the response of many people who make a confession and a profession of faith is that when these afflictions come raging in upon us, that many will make a ruin of their faith. Now, Jesus doesn't just leave us here with this response of ruin, but also with the response of reinforcing. But you note the contrast that Jesus makes in verse 13. That here in verses 10 through 12, he has said, many will apostatize, many will be led astray, the love of many will grow cold. But note what he says in verse 13, but the one. The one who endures to the end will be saved. When the church experiences afflictions, there are many who will make a ruin of their faith. And there will be few whose faith is reinforced. And that's the weight of the contrast that Jesus gives to us here. And it's humbling. And it is sobering. And as Jesus turns to speak of the many whose faith will be ruined, you note here that there are different ways in which the faith of many will be ruined. He notes at least three ways that many will make a ruin of their faith. And in verse 10, we read the first one. Then many will fall away, and they will betray one another, and they will hate one another. And the first response of a ruined faith to afflictions and troubles is that there will be many who will openly abandon the faith altogether. Whose faith, for whatever reason, whose understanding of the Scriptures, whose expectation of suffering simply cannot bear under the weight of what Christ has called them to endure. And so they walk away, and they openly reject, and they apostatize, and they wash their hands of it, so much so that Jesus says here that these people who once professed faith, that these people who once belonged to the church will not only wash their hands of the church, but they will now come and they will betray one another and they will hate one another. The troubles often ruin faith by leading people to openly abandon the faith. Of course, we've seen this on a large scale. Many of you are familiar with the name Charles Templeton, that he was a 20th century evangelist that began around the same time as Billy Graham. And as the histories have been written about these two men, it has been claimed that Charles Templeton far exceeded Billy Graham in the eloquence of speech and the defense of the faith and in his commitment and the rallies that he could gather and the proclamation of the gospel. And yet you know that Charles Templeton, that it was suffering, that it was affliction that eventually led him to openly abandon the faith. They looked at a picture, that all it took was looking upon a picture one day, I think it was a National Geographic, where he saw a little girl that was starving. They didn't have enough food because there was a famine that had taken over her land. And Charles Templeton entered into this crisis of faith. How can a good and a loving God allow a little girl like this to suffer? And this wasn't just a crisis for a moment, but this is something that caused Templeton to wash his hands, that this once defender of the gospel, that this once proclaimer of the gospel, now wanted nothing to do with it and made it his ministry and his goal in life to discredit the gospel and to discredit the God of the Scriptures. And we see it on a large scale, but how often we don't see it when it plays out on a smaller scale. And when afflictions and troubles strike the heart of God's people in the church, how many openly abandon the faith and wash their hands of it and say, if this is the God that I'm called to serve, I want nothing to do with Him because I value and I prize my comfort, my affluence, my ease, my relaxation. I can't imagine a God would ever allow this to happen. So you can take your God. I want nothing more to do with Him. And Jesus tells us here that in the midst of afflictions, many will fall away. Many will come to an open abandonment of the faith itself. And so it will be ruined. But in verse 11, he comes and he almost strikes a little closer to home. And he says, and many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Now Jesus isn't dealing so much with openly abandoning the faith, but of covertly corrupting the faith. When afflictions and persecutions strike the church, the false prophets arise. And rather than openly rejecting the message of the Bible and the truth of the gospel, they just begin to tweak it. And they begin to compromise. And they begin to teach things that aren't quite right, maybe half-truths, half-lies, deceptions. And these are the people that try to interpret Scripture in light of their experience rather than interpreting experience in light of the Bible. They need to fit God into this picture and into this box, and rather than letting the truth of God undo us and break us, they seek to undo and to break the God of the Scriptures. Many whose ears will be tickled and many who will be deceived and seduced and led astray. By those who come and they proclaim a peace, peace where there is no peace, and come to sell something that looks like the gospel, that feels like the gospel, but is no gospel. In the time of afflictions, many will seek to find a teaching that can give them immediate comfort and immediate hope, to lessen the sacrifice and the cost of what it is to follow Christ. And so Jesus shows us that second response that ruins faith, covertly corrupting the faith. And then in verse 12, Jesus comes, in my opinion, to the most devastating one of all. And he says, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. And that many will simply respond to afflictions by growing completely indifferent to the faith. That which they used to zealously maintain and love and hold to, just kind of shrug their shoulders. And they don't think much of it. These are people who have no concern or care of how do you square the God of the Bible with the experiences, the promise of hope and grace, with the difficulties that we're enduring. These are the people that, when afflictions come, they just take the path of least resistance. They just take the path that doesn't inconvenience them. These are the people that just grow cold and indifferent to the things of faith. And Jesus tells us here that these troubles will ruin the faith of many. But in verse 13, he does note that second response, and that is the reinforcing of faith. And he speaks here of the response that runs not from faith, but runs to faith. And he says, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. I don't know if it's necessary to mention this or not, but you observe where Jesus' priority is not. He doesn't tell his church here, listen, in the midst of all these troubles, this is how you ought to deal with it. You ought to rise up against those troubles by doing everything you can to avoid them. And Jesus doesn't note his priority here is to free yourself from these troubles at all costs. He doesn't say in the midst of these troubles you need to take your legal stance on ground and make sure your constitutional rights are being defended. He doesn't say, hey, deal with all these troubles by running away from them as fast as you can. He doesn't say, deal with these troubles by spreading Facebook conspiracies all over the place. He doesn't say confront these troubles by making sure that your candidate gets into office. Well, those things may in and of themselves not be wrong, but why is Jesus' priority not there? Because those things, as necessary as they may be at times, will never ultimately triumph. They will not ultimately usher in the peace that we need, that they will not ultimately prevail. And so Jesus' priority here is on the one response that will abound not to the ruin of faith, but to the reinforcing of faith. And that is that he commends to us here enduring through these troubles. Now, a theological clarification needs to be made here because we can often get this point confused, especially as Reformed Christians. There's a great difference in our theological language between preservation and perseverance. Preservation is the work of God's grace. We confess the glorious and the wonderful and the biblical truth that God will save all of his elect. That anybody who ruins their faith, they will simply show that they were never among the true people of God and among the elect. That all of the elect of God, they are held in his omnipotent grasp. that there is nothing that will separate the elect from the love of God, that there is none who can snatch us out of the hands of Christ, that there is a Father who is greater than Christ, and none can snatch us out of His hand. We relish in the doctrine of God's preservation, that He will preserve His remnant to the very end. And it assures us of the certainty of God's purposes in salvation. But as Jesus speaks here in verse 13, His emphasis is not on preservation, but it is on perseverance. And we as Reformed Christians, as five-point Calvinists, never do we teach God's preservation apart from our need to persevere. Preservation, to put it very basely, is God's work. Perseverance is our work. And in the mind of God and in the Scriptures of God, these two things are not opposed to each other, but they flow harmoniously together in perfect friendship and in perfect reliance. And Jesus' emphasis here in verse 13 is on our perseverance, on our effort, on our exertion, on our evidencing that indeed we have a true and abiding and a lasting faith in Jesus Christ. And He tells us here that this is the response that overcomes all of the troubles that you will face, the only response that is worth it, the only response that reinforces faith is that you persevere, that we endure in the faith. And to concretize this just a little bit more, of what does Jesus mean here by persevering, by enduring? Enduring in what? Clearly in faith, but how has He characterized this faith? Well, you simply compare it with what Jesus had said would ruin the faith of many. That it's concretized, and enduring in faith is depicted here, and that we must endure in our love and in our commitment to our brothers and sisters. This is where those who ruin the faith go astray, is that they end up betraying one another and they end up hating one another. And Jesus says, no, you must endure. Unlike those who make a ruin of their faith, you must endure. You must remain committed. You must love. You must be faithful to your brothers and your sisters in the Lord. This is a mark of an enduring faith. One that through afflictions, one that through troubles, one that through temptations does not let go of brothers and sisters, but comes in closer solidarity and unity and community with them. That this enduring is also an enduring in our commitment to the truth. That those who make a ruin of their faith, why is it? Because they're led astray by false teachings. And the endurance of faith is seen in this, that we remain committed to the truth of God at all and every cost. That whatever this word says, we say our allegiance is bound to this, our commitment is bound to this, I am sticking on this word regardless of what comes against me. That the enduring of faith is seen in our commitment and in our persevering with the truths and the doctrines of God's word. And thirdly, that an enduring faith is characterized by an affection for God and for the things of God. As those who make a ruin of faith, their love grows cold. May it not be of those who persevere in the faith. But an increasing affection, an increasing love, an increasing tenderness, an increasing warmth, an increasing embrace of all that God is and all that God requires of us and all that God loves and adores Himself. Jesus tells us the one response here is to endure in a faith that is characterized by love for the brothers, by our commitment to the truth, and by our affections for the things of God. And as a brief word of comfort, if you can bear with me for just a few more moments, is that in verse 14, He gives us this word of comfort. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Now, what's the connection between verse 13 and verse 14? I think it's this. That Jesus tells us that despite the many troubles, that you will endure. And despite that many will make a ruin of their faith, and despite the tumultuous experiences of life that you are called to, and despite the tension that you experience as those who are in Christ and yet not fully with Christ, this is our anchor and this is our hope. It's the gospel. Because the gospel is going to outlive every vain and man-made philosophy. That the gospel is going to outlive every nation in this world. That the gospel is going to outlive, that it is going to be stronger than all the persecutors that seek to throw water on the fire of God's gospel. That the steadfastness and the continuity of the gospel and of the word of God, it isn't dependent upon the strength or the arm of man, and therefore the strength and the arm of man can do nothing to undo the work of God's word and of his gospel. That God has promised that he will see that in every age, even in the ages where America no longer exists, even in the ages where the church isn't a place of prominence, even in the ages where we are handed over as the off-scourging of the world, even in the ages where nations have risen up and false religions have dominated this globe, that in every age, his gospel will prevail. That the gospel knows but one command, and that is to advance, and that is to go forward, that it never shrinks back, that it is never undone, that it is never squelched, that it is never squashed, that it endures. And therefore, our allegiance must be to this gospel and to no one and to nothing else, to all that God has revealed about himself and all that God has required of us. That this is where we go in the time of troubles in this word. It is to his gospel, because it will endure. I can't help but close on a note of pastoral application. Many of us have become the victims of trouble in 2020. This COVID-19 virus to some has been very small and very insignificant. To others, this virus has had major life-defining moments. All of us have been affected in one way or another. This is a very real trouble that we are enduring, and yet the question that rises above them all is, how are you responding to this trouble? How are you responding to this worldwide pandemic that has beset the entire globe? Are you being driven from faith? Are you being driven to openly abandon the truth of God's word? Are you being led to be tickled by false teachers? Are you growing, as I fear is the case with many, indifferent to the faith? How are you responding to the COVID crisis? By being driven from faith, or by being driven to faith and persevering? Persevering to the end by loving the brothers, by loving the truth, by loving God. I am not a prophet or the son of a prophet. But I do firmly believe that this current trouble will prove to be faith-shaping for many. And that what I fear is that in our day and age, what we will see as the outcome is that indeed many will make a ruin of their faith rather than reinforcing their faith by running to God and to Christ and to the Word. Brothers and sisters, in the midst of the trouble that we are experiencing, how are you responding? We see in this passage how merciful Christ is. That like a good doctor, he comes to warn us, not only of the suffering that we ought to expect, but the kind of suffering that we must endure by his grace. And may we who hear by faith and abound in faith, and so continue in faith, even to the end. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God, long have been our moments sitting in the congregation of your people this morning. And yet how we are reminded every day when we turn on the news, every day when we get up to live, every day when we experience the troubles and the trials and the tribulations of this life, that many are the afflictions of your people. And how these things bear down and weigh upon us. How these things come to tempt us and to lure us away from that faith that must persevere until the end. Lord, we pray that you would grant us this faith that overcomes the world. In the midst of all of these troubles, that we would not be driven from faith. We would not be driven from the things of you and of your people and of your word and of your church, but that we would be driven to them. We live in a day and age of great darkness, and the darkness seems to only get darker each and every day. How desperately we need the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. And what a reminder it is that you who once said into the darkness and the abyss of this world, let there be light, and there was light. That so it stands by your omnipotent arm to speak into the darkened hearts of people and say, let there be light. We pray that a light would go forth not only from this pulpit, but from our lives and from our faith, that we would seek to persevere and to endure to the end. Help us not to count it strange when we suffer trials and the fiery temptations, to see that this is in our blessed conformity to our Savior Jesus Christ. Grant to us this mercy, O Lord. Spare this church, spare us as a people, spare us as a country. But if not, then may you remind us that we are citizens of a heavenly city with lasting foundations. We thank you, O Lord, for your grace, your mercy, and your kindness. In Jesus' name, amen.